We're looking at the first session of the book, Change Into His Image, going through this here over the next 13 weeks, and wonderful, wonderful truths. Tonight, dealing with, you know, in parenting, dealing with just being a believer and growing forward. And God has so much that He wants to do in our lives. And this series really is, it's a remarkable series. It's God's Word. And but the way it's formatted to make the Scriptures and growing in your spiritual life very relatable. And that is the desire and attempt. And so I trust that you'll be richly blessed as you're able to partake. Let's go to the Lord and ask for His blessings on this before we delve into Scripture and look at the material. And just tonight, as we would have open hearts and to say, God, just help me and grow me. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I do thank You for this day. Father, I am so thankful for Your wonderful grace. Father, I thank You for how You've been so kind and caring to us. And Lord, there are many things in life that can somewhat be unsettling. But Father, I know that You're in control. And Lord, we know that You're still God. And Father, I pray in our hearts that as we go through this and really just reflect on our lives, reflect on our homes and all that we do, that it would be that, Lord, we'd allow Your process of sanctification, Your process of purifying us to be more like Thyself. Lord Jesus, we need You. And God, I'm thankful for salvation and the opportunity to be Your child for Your death, burial, and resurrection on my behalf and the behalf of every person that's ever lived. And Lord, I thank You for Your grace. And Lord, I pray that the words that I speak and what is communicated, Lord, would be clear. And so, Father, I dedicate this series and, Lord, just this material to Thee. And Lord, may You do many things, mighty things in our lives. We love You. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. In August of 1996, the author presented kind of a draft of a book to his family. I'm going to put this up here for you. And he had three daughters, and he occasionally had written a letter, you know, letters from dad, realizing some truths that he wanted his children to have from him. And he would write in the letter, "Dear Kirsten, Angie, and Michelle, these chapters are the lengthiest letters from dad you have received yet, and perhaps the most important one. In December 93, we forged the family mission statements together that God used to mold our direction as a family." I want to restate it here so that you can see where these chapters fit into the picture. And so, the mission of our family, I'm going to read this, to passionately know our God and to love and please Him by living together in harmony, serving each other in humility, growing together in godliness, helping others with cheerfulness, and thereby as a family to provide a living advertisement of Christ's likeness for others in this generation and for our children in the generations to come. This father, the author, is desiring that his family would be a very example of Christ to a world that needs to know Him. He goes on to say in the letter, "Ever since we crafted this statement, I have been burdened to make sure you have in your hands the information you need about the Christian life to ensure that our family can indeed be a living advertisement of Christ-likeness. I have told you before that your mother and I will probably not be able to pass on to you any kind of earthly inheritance. If we pass on to you a passion for God, however, we will have given you something more valuable than silver, gold, or rubies, and more satisfying than anything a mortal can experience." In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, I did have you turn there to Romans chapter 12. Flip with me over to Proverbs 3. We will come back to Romans 12. But Proverbs chapter 3, tonight, I'm not sure if I'll be able to make it through all of this material tonight, but Proverbs chapter 3, and I like the idea of the family mission and just the truths that are laid out here and making, really endeavoring that, you know, your family and my family would be a very model for Christ-likeness. And if someone was to look at our family, could they say such things about us? It's a humbling thing because to be a role model is to be where one is looking up to you. You live in a glass house. You live in a place where others can critique you, say, "Hey, that's not Christ-like," or other things. But this idea that, you know, as our mission as a family, to endeavor that all that we do would be all to the honor and the glory of the Father. Here in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 13, happy is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that getteth understanding, for the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire not to be compared unto her. The truth here is the father is saying to his daughters, he says, listen, I want to give you the richest treasure that can ever be given to you. I want to give you wisdom from God's word. And to construct your family around that, he would go on to say, your mother and I can honestly say that we have no greater joy than to hear that our children walk in truth. That comes from 3 John 4. He says, our prayer is that our daughters may be as cornerstones, polished as for a palace. That comes from Psalm 144, 12. And he goes on to, you know, may God use all of this book to draw you to a greater love and devotion to our matchless Savior, Jesus Christ. You truly are our beloved daughters in whom we are well pleased. Love, Dad. Think about the mission as a father to raise our family around the very principles and practices of God's Word. That's what God's called us to do there in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And this is just a modern day application of that very thing. And obviously, you wouldn't necessarily have to say the same thing. But having a family mission, I love that idea. And in implementing that as well. As we go forward, some knowledge objectives, and I'm just going to put these up here. This is what we're endeavoring to do through this whole thing, is to explain God's primary goal for wanting you to make a biblical change. Number two, summarize the Holy Spirit's role in making biblical change, explain the three parts of biblical change, and then also define the term discipleship and the part that it plays in our everyday life. Do I consider these truths here essential for my pursuit of God and godliness, or is it merely peripheral? I want to ask you in your own mind, is the truth of pursuing God, pursuing godliness, is that your primary mission in life, your primary directive, or is it a sideline issue? We'll deal with more with that there on Sunday morning this week as I've been there in the Sermon on the Mount, but is this idea of pursuing godliness really it is indispensable for a walk with God, or is it only incidental where, you know what, ever so often I need to, but it doesn't need to be the most important part of my life. There ought to be a thirst and a hunger in our lives for representing God on the earth. God has called us to be the salt of the earth. God has called us to really be the model of what it is to be a Christian. By my words, by my attitudes, by my countenance, by how I deal with difficulties, am I exhibiting actions that demonstrate godliness? And this material and the scriptures that we'll be going through is to help us to develop a biblical worldview. We need a biblical worldview because many times we have allowed, and all of us, allow into our lives things. The culture is continually inundating us with all sorts of things that are anti-biblical. And we need to have a biblical worldview, and that is why on Sunday nights we're going through various topics on such things. Some of the objectives I'd like to look at respond by identifying specific areas of our life. Respond by noticing times during your day when maybe you can cooperate with God's plan to sanctify you, and respond by asking God to burden you for the needs of others around you who also need to make biblical change. And so we shall all stand before the Lord Jesus Christ someday at the judgment seat of Christ for all of us who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. And this is really the ultimate end goal of this, is that we would be more like Christ. It is not to put on more rules. It is not to make us to conform to some man-made standard. The goal is that the Spirit of God would change us into His image. And that's what all we want. Let me give you a little preview of dovetails so well with Sunday morning, but it says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. There is a fulfillment in the Christian life if we have a biblical perspective. Here, in going back to Romans chapter 12, verse 2, I'd like you to follow along with me here. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed So it's not saying conformed. Conformed is to put pressure on, just like Play-Doh. You conform Play-Doh, and maybe you put it, you have those little molds and stuff, and you can push it into these little molds, and you can pull it out, and here it is. You know, it's a shape of a cartoon or something else, and you've conformed it. But to transform it is to completely make something new, a metamorphosis. It's completely changed. And God says here, but be ye transformed by the renewing of our mind. And God says, I want to transform. I want to completely make new your mind and thinking about the events and the incidents of life and how you deal with obstacles, how you deal with situations, how you deal with setbacks, and how you deal with your family and your children and your finances and your job and church and everything you do. God says, transformed by the renewing of our mind. Why? That ye may be proved, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Have you ever set out to help someone, not really knowing what you were doing or how you're going to do it? Have you ever tried to tackle a kind of a horrible problem, a very difficult problem in your own life, only to realize you didn't have a clue what you're doing or how to go about it? The Bible does give us how to go about life. And life, you know, oftentimes we said, I wish I just had a manual for life. I wish I just knew how to, you know, raise kids and other things. And there's a lot of things in child rearing. You're just like, you know. But God gives us the principles. And God's Spirit indwells us, giving us wisdom to deal with all of these things. Here's a Christopher Columbus Award, and I'll read more on this. Christopher Columbus experienced this problem when he sent out to find a westward passage to Asia. Because he had little idea about what he was doing, someone proposed the following award in his memory for those who emulate him. This award goes to those who, like good old Chris, when they set out to do something, don't know where they're going, neither do they know how to get there. When they arrive, they don't know where they are, and when they return, they don't know where they've been. Tragically, this is like many of us Christians, and setting out in life, setting out on the Christian journey. After a person accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, where are you going? What are you doing in your Christian life? Well, I'm going to church. That's great. What are you doing for God? I don't know. I guess I'll choose this. I guess I'll do this. And we don't know what it is that God wants us in our life to do. We don't know what it is, you know, in a biblical worldview. And you know, something sounds good in the church. Someone's talking about it. And we go off on this detour and this detour. It's much like you would find in the book Pilgrim's Progress, written there by John Bunyan. And remember how Christian in that book, he begins to go off on all these detours and he gets sidelined here and sidelined there and people give him something that sounds very enticing and he goes with it and he finds himself in some very unfavorable circumstances. Mr. Columbus possessed no accurate charts to lead him to Asia. And the journey that you and I take as believers is very carefully mapped out for us. I'd like you to look with me at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it reads, "For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Understand this, that you and I as believers, we have a captain. And Jesus Christ wants to lead us and guide us, and his goal in this study is about sanctification, a word to describe about teaching how we are sanctified or made holy, or how I am made into the image of God. Now, as a child of God, obviously, as I accept the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior, but yet there is a process, you know, there's that being born again. That's justification. When a person is born again, spiritually speaking, that's justification. They are justified, or as I have said before, just as if I never sinned. Justified. That's kind of a simple way to think about it. But a person accepts Jesus Christ as their personal substitute and begins in the process of changing. And they have Christ in their attitudes and ambitions and actions, and they get saved, and maybe they're a little bit older, and they say that, when I do the same actions I used to do, it bothers me when it didn't used to bother me. There's that process where the Spirit of God is convicting us, saying, hey, that sin that you used to do, I don't want you doing it anymore, so I'm going to make your spirit uncomfortable. It's going to affect your emotions where you're not going to want to go across those boundaries. And when you go across those boundaries into areas of sinfulness that you used to find yourself doing, I'm going to affect your emotions. It's going to affect your attitude. And God will use many things to work a change in our lives. He will use trials. God uses some hard times of life that He could refine us, that He could get us to stop trying to live life our way. God uses the local church. He uses Christian friends. He uses the Word of God. He uses His Spirit. Sanctification is progressive, and what I mean by progressive is I'm not just an overnight fully mature Christian. Just as when I was born to my mother as an infant, it has taken nearly 40 years to where I'm at now. Growing, right? Growing in the human body, in the spiritual body, and likewise, there is a maturation process, a maturing. A person's likeness to Christ is not something that happens all at once. You can't microwave your faith and overnight be a fully mature believer. There is a becoming like Christ, a biblical change, and what we're going to talk about is that growth towards Christ's likeness. A sea captain who understands the basic of navigations and sailing knows how to make progress no matter what the direction of the winds or the currents. If I understand the currents and the winds and the waves of the sea as I'm navigating a ship, I'm going to be able to get to my destination. If I have, you know, the charts and potentially, you know, the GPS coordinates, I can make it there. And I'll understand, you know, I'm looking at the weather and the weather patterns and all sorts of things. The information helps me to get to the destination. In the same way, we as a believer, if we get the information and I follow the coordinates, I follow the directions, I can get to my destination. I can be transformed. And I can get that progressive sanctification. So near at the end of my life, I ought to have been a whole lot more spiritually mature than I was when I was newly saved. And we can grow. Sanctification, in the sense, as we're discussing this, is progressive. But any change will not do. And I want to give you several examples here. I'm going to put these up here, and you'll see these as I give these illustrations out. Not just any change is going to do. For instance, a spoiled teen may stop his sulking, which is a desirable change, but only because his parents have acquiesced and have given him the car he wanted. So the child was whining until the parents finally gave him his car. Then he stopped whining. A depressed wife may become her old cheerful self again. That's desirable. But only because her alcoholic husband has granted her a divorce. A college student may be getting better grades, which is a desirable change. Because only because she has found a boyfriend whose affection has lifted her spirit so that she feels like studying again. An embittered dock worker may stop his complaining about the foreman's decisions. That's a desirable change. But only because the foreman was transferred to another terminal. So these are circumstantial situations that produce a change, but they don't change the heart. A mere relief of symptoms such as anger, fear, despair, and others does not necessarily mean that the real problem has been solved. The real problem in this scenario is not lacking a car, having an alcoholic husband, lacking a boyfriend, or having a foreman with poor judgment. There's something in the heart of the person, a worldview that is out of skew. It's not in correct order. In Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, you can turn there. I know you see it up there as well. Mark chapter 7, 21. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, Thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within and defile the man. As you see there, kind of lasciviousness is shameless sensuality, an evil eye is envy, blasphemy is slander, and then you see pride and foolishness there. And the idea is out of the heart of men. Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So all of the issue with the wife and the person, the co-worker and the teen and all of these situations that I gave is because there's something wrong in the heart. And so my actions of life are an indicator of what is in my heart. The circumstances do not necessitate my heart. I have allowed circumstances to defile my heart. I have allowed things into my heart to affect my heart, and as a result of my heart being affected, outwardly it's displayed in all of these sorts of things, evil thoughts and others. And James chapter 4, verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you, which is the outward visible problems, come they not hence, even of your lusts, which are the inward desires of your heart, that war in your members. So as there's fighting amongst believers, or maybe fighting amongst others, it comes from my lusts. I'm not getting what I believe I ought to be getting. For instance, if someone maybe speaks to me in a way and I say, well, they shouldn't speak to me like that. That I believe that I'm due more respect than what that person is giving to me. And obviously, then fighting and conflict can ensue. It's telling us the outward problems, that war in our members, it's again, it gets back to my heart. Lessons from a teabag. Since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, a man is attempted to blame something or someone for his trouble. Right? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So God's word is clear that our real problems are not the result of our pressures from someone or something outside of ourselves. We do not sin because of financial, social, medical, or circumstantial pressures. We sin because there's something in my heart that is then under pressure, much like tea, as you put it in the hot water, the pressure there, and the oils come out of those tea leaves, and it produces a taste. So it's revealing what is inside my heart. So you take the tea bag, as is stated there, and you steep it in a cup of hot water. It activates the tea and unleashes that flavor. The pressures around us, like the unfavorable circumstances, the temptations, and the commands of God to love Him and our neighbor, merely draw out of heart what is already there. You cannot blame the hot water for the taste in the cup. It's not the hot water's fault. It's the tea bag that flavors the water that you and I want to consume if we're tea drinkers. If I don't like that particular taste, I throw the tea bag away, I throw the water away, I get fresh hot water and a tea bag of a flavor that I want. Meaning, I can't shift the blame for any bitterness, anger, despair, deception, cruelty, or some other emotional response that we display when we are under pressure. You made me do it. No, you didn't. You made the choice in your mind. I'd like you to look with me at Acts chapter 16, verse 22. Well, you made me so angry I did this. Well, you still chose to make those actions. You made me so angry I had to go and I punched the wall and I put a big hole in it. You chose to get angry. You chose to let it bother you. And you chose to punch the wall. In Acts 16, 22, and the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Here's a hot water experience of Paul and Silas while in Philippi. Verse 25. This is the revelation of the tea bag, what's in their heart, verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. So when the pressure is on you, and you begin to respond in anger and lashing out or frustration, you're demonstrating there's a problem in your heart that you need to deal with. Paul and Silas were under a heavy pressure situation. The hot water was on them and gave a taste of sweetness. While many believers can deal with such mistreatment with bitterness and anger and despair and discouragement, Paul and Silas here decide to make the decision to respond with praises to God, singing, and prayer. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. The hard part about this truth is in the situations where I respond incorrectly, again, it's showing me there are some areas in my life that I really do need to deal with. That's a hard thing to take sometimes when we can believe, well, I'm a good Christian because I do, and then you can list the items with which you do. But I'm merely looking at some external actions. I'm not looking at the heart, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Out of your heart, actions come. So here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, he cursed him back. No. Reviled not again. When he suffered, again, he's in a pressure cooker. He threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Here's a change that involves warring against a sinful disposition within us. We can't make this change on our own. I need to have God's goal in mind. And not any change is going to do when that tea bag gives a distasteful flavor. When I give a distasteful flavor to others, there's a problem in my heart. Now, I don't know what it is. You know, oftentimes you can think, what, you know, why is it? And I can respond. But if I don't deal with those things in my heart, I'm going to continue to have these actions of life that give a very distasteful response. And a reaction from others. You know, why are people always getting so angry at me? Well, maybe because I'm acting in anger towards them, so there's a problem. Again, the teabag in my heart is an ugly, it's a bad flavor. The goal of the change is the result of sanctification as a believer who looks increasingly like Christ to be a grown-up Christian. Jesus exemplified such a thing, and he was controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. Remember this statement, we'll come back to it. The believer is brought, as Paul said, into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. So unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that when the nature of God is reflected fully through the nature of man as it was in Christ, the blend produces a person who is the Father's humble spirit. Spiritually mature humanity is in essence Christ-like humility, which is the humility of a servant. And what I spoke about last Sunday morning about meekness, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is the very key to the heart of God. It's who Jesus Christ was, and over again, he gives us admonitions to be meek. The biblical goal, that God's desire for us, is a Christ-like humility. It's a far cry from what we find in society. Our goal may be to help someone, you know, well-adjusted or develop their moral consciousness or achieve personal happiness and success. But Jesus did not come to this planet, live a perfect life, and become a worthy atonement for our sins, only to make those children, you know, well-adjusted, live morally upright, be happy, have some money. Jesus didn't come for that. Jesus came because he understood that all of us are deserving of hell. All of us have no relationship with God. We're totally distant from him. And he made that payment for my sins and your sins. And in simple faith of his act, his death, burial, and resurrection, when I put my faith in him, I am and ask him to forgive me my sins, I am accepted as a child of God. He did the work. It's only a gift that he gave and I chose to receive it. A truly humble servant of God will be well adjusted, will be morally sensitive, will enjoy the blessedness of life with God. But those are byproducts. Someone who walks with God is going to be moral. They're going to have they're going to be ethical. They're going to have integrity. They're going to be people that obviously Christianity and the Christ-likeness through them is very evident. I want to show you a passage of scripture in Philippians chapter 2. We'll read chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. A little lengthier passage, but very helpful in understanding the truth here. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Philippians 2, 3, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, meaning you're trying to get glory for yourself, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If we want to have a biblical worldview, it's about ready to tell us what we need to have. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One B.B. Warfield, he said about this passage, he said, a life of self-sacrificing unselfishness is the most divinely beautiful life that man can lead. He, whom as our master we have engaged to obey, whom as our example we have pledged to imitate, is presented to us here as the great model of self-sacrificing unselfishness. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, is the apostle's pleading. We need to note carefully that it's not self-depreciation, but self-abnegation, which means or meekness, that's commended to us. If we would follow Christ, we must, every one of us, not in pride, but in humility, yet not in lowness, but in lowliness, not degrade ourselves, but forget ourselves, and seek every man not his own things, but those of others. End quotes. When I look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a humble servant, Matthew 12, 18, behold my servant whom I have chosen, and he said, not a self-denying life, but a self-forgetting life. It's not about me at all. It's not a do-it-myself project. It's not a conforming myself to some mold. There's a transformation of my mind to be made in the image of God. We need to understand the source of our power to change. Let me give you the illustration here of the power of a cat. That's obviously, you see this dozer here. He says, I grew up on my grandfather's cattle farm in South Dakota. My father was the mechanic for the many pieces of machinery that were required to farm 3,000 acres. Even though my grandfather owned several tractors, two combines, and many other farm implements, my favorite piece of machinery was a yellow bulldozer, a D6 Caterpillar. My grandfather used the cat for such things as moving small buildings, digging a water reservoir on the property, compacting silage in one of the several large silage pits, or pulling an 8-bottom disc plow with 32-inch discs that would turn up new sod a foot deep, 8 rows at one time. If there was a hard job that required much power, the cat was the solution. Although I loved to ride the cat, I didn't get to accompany anyone into the fields because of the danger of having a small boy on such heavy equipment. Dad, however, would let me walk out to the machinery yard with him and ride the cat with him back to the shop when he needed to do repairs. Sometimes he let me drive. Watching an 8-year-old boy drive a bulldozer is an interesting sight. Bulldozers don't have steering wheels. Instead, they have two brake pedals, one for each of the operator's feet. Between the two brake pedals are two levers coming out of the floorboard and extending about 3 feet in the air. To turn left, you have to pull back on the left lever, disengaging the drivetrain to the left bulldozer track, and push down the left brake pedal, stopping the left track. The right track would keep going and turn the bulldozer left. Driving for me meant that when we needed to turn left, I would stand between Dad's knees, but with both feet on the left pedal at the same time, I would grasp the left lever with both hands and lean back as far as I could to disengage the clutch. Bulldozers are not much more than very large toys to an 8-year-old boy, but to a farmer with a lot of work to do, they're a great assistance. He gives an illustration here. He says, now imagine my grandfather wants to pull that 80, you know, do an 80-acre field, and he wants to do it with the 7,000-pound disc plow, those 32-inch discs. He wants to, you know, grandpa's going to go out there, he's going to pick up the hitch on the plow, and grandpa's just going to pull it. Is he going to be able to do that? No, you think that's insanity. He couldn't even pull that. I mean, if he could even pick up the hitch on this thing, he's happy enough. You know, can he even move this whole thing? No. But if he starts up this bulldozer, hooks it up, and then again pushes the power, when he's done, he could say, I plowed the field. However, he could say, yet not I, the bulldozer did it for me. Without the bulldozer, he was powerless to plow the field. As believers, we can no more please and serve God in our own strength than his grandfather could pull that plow in his own strength. So in the same fashion, you think about this, the Holy Spirit is a divine power behind everything the believer does that will count for God. So it is the power of the Spirit of God that allows me to do something of spiritual and eternal significance. If I'm going to have this biblical worldview, I'm going to have the attitude there of Paul and Silas as they were under great pressure. They had been abused. They'd been persecuted. They'd been imprisoned for preaching truth. And they had a sweet countenance. The taste of that tea bag that came out that gave the flavor of sweetness was by the power of the Spirit of God changing them. And if I want to have that same sweetness in my life, I have to allow the divine power of God to change me. I'm not going to be able to finish this evening, but the Holy Spirit of God is not some mystical or cosmic impersonal influence or force. He is one of the persons of the Godhead. And recently in our Bible studies that we had on Tuesday nights, there was an image of water. Water can be frozen. It can be in three states. It can be frozen, it can be steam, and it can be liquid. But all of them are water. That's a simple way to think about the Trinity. Is this agent who shows us our need of Christ, the Holy Spirit does, shows us our need of Christ, and impacts Christ's life to us at salvation. He begins changing our lives. He begins convicting us of sin. He's the one that gives us wisdom. It talks about maybe you're in a hard situation and you don't know what to do. And, you know, it said, don't worry about what you need to say when you're brought before the persecutors. I'll give you what you need to say. It's the Spirit of God that'll bring back those verses and those other things that I've hidden in my heart that'll help me, or help me if I'm witnessing to something or other situations of life. We are changed by the Spirit of God as I cooperate with His influence on my life. And Paul testifies that the Holy Spirit's leadership in a man's life is one of the chief evidences of that man's salvation. Turn with me to Romans 8:14. Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, They are the sons of God. So if they're led by the Spirit of God, we show that we're the Spirit of God, right? For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So again, the Spirit of God is leading us. If the Spirit of God is leading me, there ought to be indicators in a person's life of Spirit-led, Christ-like activities. That T ought to, over time, become more better tasting. He's not teaching us here that the Spirit of God is given to us in some mystical leading and nudging to direct our lives. And you could look at Romans 6 through 8 on that. We won't do that. But he is a divine leader calling attention through his convicting voice to the times. Have you ever been sitting there and all of a sudden you had a very strong inclination that you needed to call someone or you needed to do something? The Spirit, and then you realize there's been times in my life, even just several months ago, I had reached out to my wife's cousin and I just said, I don't know why I'm doing this, but I'm praying for you today. And, you know, trust you're doing well. And he says, yeah, I'm going through quite a bit today. And just over and over and over again, you'll see that as the Spirit of God leads us and guides us to be an encouragement to someone else. Not only that, there could be something that I need to get right. And the Spirit of God is putting pressure and putting pressure and putting pressure until finally I say, hey, I give up. I'm going to get right. I've said something I shouldn't have. I've done something I shouldn't have. I've gone somewhere I shouldn't have. You know, and the list can go on. The Spirit of God, you know, in paths of righteousness. Let's look at Psalm 23:3. I'm only about halfway through, so we will not finish it tonight, but Psalm 23. Very famous psalm, read at many funerals, I guess I should say. It says, he restoreth, verse 3 of Psalm 23, he restoreth my soul, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He leads me in those ways wherein I would manifest an evidence of his leading in my life. If you look in Galatians chapter 6, about the fruit of the Spirit, leadership of the Spirit towards Christ's likeness takes place as we obey Paul's admonition in Ephesians 5:18 to be controlled or to be filled with the Spirit of God. That word filling there in Ephesians 5:18 is a command. God's desire is that I'm command. And what that word filled is not like you would think about it as topped up like a water. It's not like my water bottle here. It's filled. The idea here is that I have given him full control to me. Many times in a believer's life, they say, God, you can't touch this area. Don't touch this. This is my, you know, this is the item in my life. I love it. You can't touch this area. But when he says filled, you've given the keys to your heart and everything in your heart, and you said, you lead me. We like to lead ourselves, but when I want to be filled with the Spirit, I'm just saying, God, you have all of me. It doesn't mean I get more or less of the Spirit. I have all of him, but how much of his influence am I willing to let work in my life is based upon the filling or the keys that I'm willing to let him have to my heart. This verse, this verb filled, is also in the passive voice, meaning he is doing the empowering. He empowers us when we choose to cooperate with him. It's a supernatural work. It's that process of sanctification. And many believers are virtually powerless to overcome the lust of their flesh, of their mind, because of a failure in this very area that they don't allow the Spirit of God to have control of them. People may manifest for many years anger and pride. You know, they're driven by pride, manifested, maybe fears, crippled in other areas. Sense of hopelessness, consumed by the lust that they have, and they just can't seem to find the victory. They can't seem to find a forward momentum in their spiritual life. And so many forfeit these because they have not learned how to be or how to practice being controlled by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the person of change. And I don't have time to go into that further tonight. We'll pick up where we left off, Lord willing, next week. But I just trust tonight, as you think about, again, I think that's a very powerful illustration with respect to the tea bag. What is the flavor that you are giving to others of Christ-likeness? When the pressure is on, what kind of sweetness or taste are you giving to others around you when the pressure of the hot water is on your life? I think that's a wonderful, wonderful illustration and a good question for our lives as we come to the time of invitation this evening. We'll just have a quiet time. We won't have any music playing this evening, but I'd like to just challenge your heart on this very truth. When you're done praying, feel free to look back up. And this time of invitation is just between you and the Spirit of God, you and God, to talk and pray. If you do not, if you've never had a relationship with God, you've never entered into that relationship with God, and you said, I pray to Him and He's never answering me, and I it could very well be that you're not saved. You've never been born again. There should have been a time in your life, you may not remember the exact date, but there's a time in your life where you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Just by faith and faith alone, you ask Him to forgive you of your sins, trusting exclusively and fully in His death, burial, and resurrection to forgive you of your sins and be your Savior. And when you do that, you become a child of His. And if you've never done that, I encourage you to do that tonight. If you don't know how to do it, feel free to reach out. I'd love to show you from the Bible how you can know for sure. And Christian, this understanding biblical change, you need to understand, first of all, how am I responding to circumstances of life? Just ask yourself honestly in my heart and ask God, Lord, am I responding in a way that is pleasing to You when the pressures of life are on? And if we're honest with ourselves, we will respond to the Spirit of God and let Him change us. With all heads bowed and eyes closed, just a time of introspection, just ask God those questions. And as we move forward, I trust we'll begin to see changes even in our own lives to be more conformed to the image of God.